Well, hey, like I said, we're going to jump back into our Hall of Fame series. Over the last couple weeks, we've been doing this series on basically kind of loosely based on Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith or the Faith Hall of Fame. And it's this verse that kind of gives a bunch of shout outs to different people who did incredible things in the name of the Lord. And then we've been looking back at some of their stories to kind of figure out what can we learn from them and how can they shape us and make us more like Jesus. So it's really become sort of our favorites from the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but when I hear the word Hall of Fame, my first thought is sports, and more specifically, the NFL, because that is the sport I kind of care the most about. But it makes me think about the great people in sports. You know, there's some names that come to mind immediately, like Wayne Gretzky or Michael Jordan or Troy Aikman or Larry Bird, Joe Montana, Peyton Manning. These are household names that people know. And when you say these names, for the most part, we know who you're talking about. Usually, you can see it early. You can kind of know, like, oh, this kid came out of college. He's really good all of a sudden. He continues to be good. He's probably going to end up in the Hall of Fame. But sometimes we can be surprised by this long shot that ends up in the Hall of Fame despite his beginnings. And when I think about something like that, I think about the year 2000. And I don't know if you guys know this, but that was 26 years ago. You're welcome. Because some of you are like, it's only like 5 years ago. There was no, it's 26 years ago. Okay, the 90s were almost 40 years ago. So just wrestle with that for a few minutes. But I think about the year 2000 and the NFL draft that year. Now, if you know who I'm going to tell you about, don't spoil it for your neighbor. Just sit there knowing that you know and that they know you know, and that should be enough. Okay, let me spoil it when it's time. The 2000 NFL draft was kind of funny because I think about the draft in general. It's just like a bunch of people who couldn't play the sport if their life depended on it, deciding who is going to be valuable to a team, right? It's crazy. But anyway, analytics can be spot on, but they can also be dead wrong, right? So the 2000 NFL draft was known for its lack of serviceable quarterbacks. There wasn't really anybody that was going to be a number one overall. In fact, the standout QB from that year got drafted number 18, which is incredibly low for the first quarterback in the draft. But he did have some good stats. He had made it to a national championship game. He had led the league with passing touchdowns in 1997. In 1998, he won the Motor City Bowl, which was the first time his school had ever won a bowl game in their history. In 99, he had the highest completion percentage and the most touchdowns. His senior year went 14-0. They won the Mid-Atlantic Conference Championship, and they won a second Motor City Bowl that year. He finished his college career 1,026 completions to 1,619 passes, 13,423 yards, 115 touchdowns, 45 interceptions. All that basically is really good stats, okay? Those are good stats. Then there's this other guy, and this guy had no shot. He had no shot to play in college. He had no shot to get drafted to the NFL. He had no shot to play in the NFL. He was actually surprisingly drafted at number 199. Almost 200 players went off the board before this guy. He was seventh on the depth chart in his college football team. In his first appearance, his team was up 35-3. They let him go out on the field for a vanity drive. He threw his first college pass in a game, and it was intercepted. Not a good start. Finally, in 1998, he was able to start that year. In 1999, he actually ended up going kind of backwards and splitting the starting role with another guy for the first six games. Finally, he got back to that starting position. But he would finish his college career with an overall record of 20-5. He did win the 99 and 2000 Citrus and Orange Bowl, respectively. He completed 442 of 710 passes for a total of 5,351 yards, 35 total touchdowns. Not great stats. One of these guys seems like a potential Hall of Famer, like starting quarterback material, like future of the franchise kind of guy. And the other guy seems like he's not going to make the actual roster. He's going to get cut before preseason starts, and we're never going to hear of him again. The first guy, the guy drafted number 18, is this guy. His name is Chad Pennington. Chad Pennington, unfortunately, got drafted by the New York Jets. He would go on to have an okay NFL career, but, you know, the Jets, and so it was just kind of fine. Like, he did okay, right? Like, His name is in the record books, but not because he broke any records. He just is sort of there, right? The other guy is this guy who looks a little kind of goofy, but his name is Tom Brady. And Tom Brady would play behind another starting quarterback who would eventually get hurt. He'd have his moment. And later, finally in his career, he would go on and win the Super Bowl. 7 times. One guy on paper looks like a definite, a shoe-in, a lock. The other guy looks like he's got no shot, and yet, here we are. Tom Brady is not yet in the Hall of Fame because he's not yet eligible, but as soon as he is, he will go in first ballot, right? Anybody got any arguments with that? Fine, you're wrong, moving on. Just is what it is, man. The stats speak for themselves. Sports and faith have something in common, though. And I know that sometimes a sports analogy is like, oh, another one of those, but I get it. But they have this one thing very much in common. And the history books related to both are filled with unlikely Hall of Famers. Sports and faith are filled with people who on paper have no shot, who don't belong, who shouldn't even see the field on game day, much less build a legacy that raises the standard for everyone else. These unlikely heroes pop up time and time again, and we can be encouraged by the fact that, man, it doesn't really matter how we begin, but it's what we do with what God gives us that really takes us where we're supposed to go. And in Genesis 25, we get introduced to a pair of brothers, twins actually, Jacob and Esau. And just like that draft day, one of these guys looks like a clear Hall of Famer, and the other guy looks like a backup at best. But God had a different plan. And as we lean into this story, I hope you'll walk away with this one truth, is that this, when we submit to God, he can redeem your past, reshape your identity, and redirect your future. The story of Jacob and Esau actually starts a little bit sooner than that, when two people love each other very much. Isaac meets Rebecca, they fall in love, they get married, they have a good marriage for 20 years. And 20 years into this marriage, they have no children. Rebecca has been barren this whole time. And she's sad about it, as one would be. And so finally, Isaac just begins to plead to the Lord. God, please, please give us children. He had made this promise. God had made this promise to Abraham, Isaac's dad, that said that your lineage is going to be a great nation. Abraham had this one child, Isaac, and that promise had been passed down to him. And here's Isaac 20 years into his marriage with no children. Like, God, you said this, and here we are. And so finally, after 20 years, Rebecca gets pregnant. And not only does she gets pregnant with twins. But the pregnancy was not exactly what she expected. And we'll jump into this story in chapter 25, verse 19. It says, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? And God said, because you asked for this. And it says, so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger, and the other than the other, and the older will serve the younger. He says, Rebecca, I hate to break this news to you, but there is a war raging inside of you. And that war is not going to come to an end anytime soon. It's going to be a thing going on for years and generations and forward from there. And in fact, it's going to be weird because the younger one is going to rule over the older one. And in this time and culture, this was completely backwards. It said the older would serve the younger. Well, there was only one way for the younger to become the head of household, and that was for the older one to die. And I don't know if you know this, but if he's dead, he's not going to be a very good servant. So something is off about this whole thing. And within the womb, these two babies are wrestling each other to win firstborn. It's like it's innate or something. And so finally, the babies are born. And Rebecca's like, oh, thank God, that's over. And it's like, nope, this is the beginning. And the first baby comes out, they name him Esau, and they name him that because of what he looks like. He's rough and rugged. He's the manlier of the two babies. He's outdoorsy, right? He drives a lifted truck with huge tires. He wears exclusively Carhartt, and he smells like a campfire. This is Esau, right? And the second baby born, who was grabbing at the heel of Esau at the time, they name him Jacob. And Jacob means supplanter, deceiver, or literally heel grabber. They're like, that one looks manly, and this one, I don't know. He was grabbing his heel? All right, write that down. But he was the quintessential mama's boy. Scripture describes him as a homebody. Probably drives a Prius that gets really good gas mileage. He shops at Banana Republic and he smells like coconut and vanilla. So naturally, these parents each choose a favorite, as one does. You know you do. I'm just kidding. You don't. We just love you all differently, right? And Isaac prefers Esau. Rebecca prefers Jacob. And these preferences only serve to add fuel to the sibling rivalry. It's like literally there's some sparks flying and Esau and Rebecca are just pouring gas on that thing. Like, let's go. Let's see who wins this, right? On paper, though, Esau's the guy. He's older. He's stronger. He's a provider, a protector. He's real head of the household, head of the family material. But there's this other thing going on where God said he ain't it. Jacob's the one I want. Jacob is the guy. The younger will serve the older, but just like this guy drafted at number 199, Jacob has no shot. There's no way that this can happen. And so knowing this, Rebecca and Jacob kind of go on this journey of trying to help God make some things happen. You know, sometimes he needs our assistance, right? It's not like he's sovereign over all the earth or anything. And so Jacob and Rebecca start plotting all these different ways that they can make this thing happen instead of, I don't know, just trusting God to take care of it. And we start to see things unravel. In Genesis 25, verse 29, there's an interesting interaction that happens between Jacob and Esau. It says this, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. I think the scriptures really want you to know that Esau is famished. It says, Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. And I'm like, that escalated really quickly. That's like a lot. That's a high-priced bowl of soup. And Esau says, look, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, which, I mean, he only asked for the soup. Jacob threw in some bread. That's, hey, man, I got you. It says he ate and drank, and then he got up and left. Don't miss this last part. So Esau despised his birthright. All right, so Esau is out. Like, just let's unpack this a little bit. Esau is out doing Esau things, right? He's probably hunting, mudding, something like that. I don't know. And he comes home hungry, which one does? I get it. I've been hungry with the best of them. Jacob sees an opportunity, he jumps on it. And Esau sells his birthright, okay, for a bowl of stew. Now, the birthright doesn't mean a lot to us today because things are just different. But back then, it meant a lot. There were financial implications of the birthright, especially in a family with two sons, because one of them was going to get 2/3 of the inheritance and one of them was going to get 1/3 of the inheritance. Birthright. One of them was going to be the head of the household, and the other one was going to fade off into obscurity. One of them was going to be the priest of the home, and the other one was going to have to go to him on spiritual matters. For this particular house, that meant even more because one of them would be the lineage through which we get to the birth of Jesus, and the other one would, well, not. The birthright was a big deal, and Esau comes in. He's hungry. Jacob says, I want this thing. I value it. And Esau has no value for that thing and literally says, what good is a birthright to me? I don't even want it. Take it, man. Just give me some soup for the love. And Esau despised his birthright. He gave away his future to satisfy a momentary need. But don't miss what Jacob did in all of this. Don't miss what had actually happened on the Jacob side of things. Jacob took a promise that God had given to him into his own hands. He said, you know what, God? I'll take care of this. That's a dangerous place to be. Because what was funny about this whole thing is the birthright was always Jacob's. It was already Jacob's. God gave it to Jacob. It was God's to give, not Isaac's. God declared it, but this move by Jacob was underhanded. He didn't want to trust God. And there would be consequences for that. This isn't a Jacob's the hero of this moment. Both of these guys are like not living up to Hall of Fame material. But don't miss what Esau did. He didn't sell his birthright because he was hungry. He sold his birthright because he had no value for it. Esau traded long-term purpose for temporary satisfaction. The issue wasn't hunger, it was value. He didn't lose his future because he was starving. He lost his future because he stopped valuing it. But there would be implications of this, right? Now, all of a sudden, God's promised Jacob this birthright. There's this backdoor deal between Jacob and Esau where Jacob has it, but there's the problem of the dad. Dad is still going to do this blessing. Isaac's going to pass down a blessing as well. And he should know, I'm sure he knew, just because of how spiritual matters work, they probably went to that, for that prophecy together. And he would know that the birthright was going to be Jacob's. So now Isaac is going to be kind of off of the mark here as well. And he decides he's going to pass this blessing down to Esau anyway. And in Genesis 27, Isaac says, I don't have much time for left. I'm probably going to die soon. It was 40 years later, by the way. And he's like, I want to bless you, my son Esau, despite what God said. And so he tells Esau, hey, go hunt some game, make me a stew, come back, I'll bless you at that point. Jacob and Rebekah overhear this, and they hatch a plan. Rebekah says, hey, why don't you go bake a stew, and you go in and get this blessing? And Esau, or Jacob's like, well, what if he knows? And Rebekah's like, he's not going to know, he's blind. And Jacob's like, he's going to know. And so Rebekah said, okay, I've got a plan. I'm going to put some goat skin on you so that you're hairy like your brother. We'll put his clothes on you. Go get the Carhartt. Just get the vest. It's fine. Puts the vest on, and now he's not going to know. So you go in there, give him the stew, and life's going to be good. You're going to get the blessing. This plan goes off without a hitch. They trick Isaac, again, over a formality. The blessing was from God, not from Isaac. And the conflict in the family increases to a fever pitch. At this point, Esau's so mad. He's like, he took my birthright, and he took my blessing, and I'm going to kill him. And Rebekah believes him. I think he's probably just being dramatic because that's what Esau does. But Rebekah believes him, and so she decides, hey, let's send Jacob to my dad's house for a couple of days. He won't be able to stay there for that long because in-laws, and like he'll come back in a few days. And so they do that. Jacob runs for his life, and there's this moment where all of a sudden there was division in the family from the start, but now it's gone to physical division, right? And you have to stop and think that every person in the story has heard what is going to happen, what God is going to do, and nobody in the story trusted God to just do the thing he said he was going to do. God told Rebekah exactly what his plan was. Jacob was the one he chose, and she didn't just rest in the fact that God was going to take care of it. They didn't need to manipulate the process, and now we've got Jacob on the run. Those few days would become 20 years. In those 20 years, Rebekah would die. Jacob would never see his mother again. She would never see her son again. Jacob goes on this long backpacking trip with a very poorly packed rucksack. Night comes and he finds a place to lie down and go to sleep. Scripture says he finds a smooth stone to use as a pillow. And he has a dream that night. He sees this ladder stretching from heaven to earth and the Lord standing at the top of it and there are angels climbing up it and down it and moving between earth and heaven. And this ladder was a symbol of what God was working on doing through Jacob's lineage. He's creating a way that we as people can be reunited with the Father. This ladder is a representation of the coming Messiah, of Jesus. And he is creating a way and he's going to use Jacob and his family to do it. Scripture says this in verse 13 of chapter 28. God speaks to Jacob in this dream. He says, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. That moment, right there, that's the blessing. He had stolen a false blessing. He had schemed for a false blessing. That's the one that mattered. That's the moment. Jacob finds himself alone, afraid, and clearly unprepared. It says he used a rock for a pillow. He did not pack well. He's in this scary, mountainous place. This is probably the first night Jacob has ever spent away from home. And he meets God there. And God says, I am with you. And you know what Jacob does? He goes, all right, God, if that's the case, here's the deal that I would like to make with you. If you do what you said, if you do all these things, give me this blessing, blah, 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 and then I'll serve you. He begins to bargain with God because Jacob still hasn't quite figured it out. He still hasn't quite figured out that if we just trust God, if we just submit to God, then he can take care of all the rest. He gets to this lost, lonely place, and that's where God meets him. Because can I just tell you the truth that God will often show up in those moments in our lives? God will often show up and meet us in our lonely and broken places. And I don't think it's because God doesn't show up during the other times. I think it's because we don't have the capacity to listen when we're comfortable. Jacob was uncomfortable. He was afraid. And he had to take that moment and slow down and listen. And there is where God met him. If I was Jacob, I'd like to think that I would have turned around and went home with the blessing in hand. But he didn't. He continued on because he was afraid. He goes into hiding. So he goes to his mother's family home, meets his uncle Laban. He meets Rachel. He falls in love with Rachel. He makes a deal with Laban to marry Rachel. He says, I'll work for you for 7 years if I can marry Rachel. And Laban says, cool. He works for 7 years and then he gets to marry Rachel. Just kidding. His uncle Laban tricks him into marrying Leah. The same way that he deceived his father, his uncle deceived him. The exact same way. Don't miss that. And so Jacob ends up working for an additional 7 years so that he can also marry Rachel. After that, he continues to work for his uncle Laban. He makes another deal with him for some sheep so that he can start building his own bank account, if you will. And his flocks begin to grow while his uncle Laban's flocks are also growing. However, Jacob's flocks grow a little bit faster, a little bit stronger, a little bit better, and to the point where his cousins begin to accuse him of stealing. Don't miss that. He stole from Esau, and now he was being accused and punished for stealing, even though at this point he wasn't. And so Laban, his attitude changes towards Jacob. All of a sudden, he's not a big fan. Jacob hears from the Lord. The Lord says, go back home. Now's the time. Jacob takes his family and his flocks, and he leaves. He runs away again. So he's on the run again. And Laban chases him down. They meet up. Long story short, they settle their differences, and they part ways. Jacob continues forward. This gets us all the way to Genesis chapter 32. It's 20 years later, and Jacob is finally on his way home. His mother has passed away, but his father's still alive. Jacob sends some messengers ahead to tell Esau that he's coming home. And his messengers return with some news. They say, man, Esau's coming to beat you. I mean, Esau's coming to meet you. But he's not alone. He's got 400 guys with him, and they look pretty tough. And I'm just the messenger, so I'm out. So Jacob gets a little afraid. They pull over at the nearest rest stop. He changes his clothes. They get back on the road, and he sends an exorbitant amount of gifts ahead of him. He starts sending sheep and donkeys and all these things to Esau to hopefully, like, calm him down. You know, maybe if I give him a bunch of sheep, then he'll chill out, you know? And as night approaches, he continues forward. He comes to this river. He's got to cross this river to get back to his homeland. He's sending everything across, basically. So his possessions are across, his family's across, and then he finds himself on the side of the river alone, and there he's met by a man. Verse 24 says, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. The man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Remember what that meant. Deceiver, supplanter, heel grabber. He's telling this man what he's done, not who he is. My name is Jacob. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans, and you have overcome. Jacob and this man basically fight through the night. Jacob has no idea who it is. At daybreak, the man tells Jacob, you got to let me go, man. I'm hungry. It's breakfast time. I got to get back home. And Jacob says, not until you bless me. This man touches Jacob's hip, pops it out of the socket. And it's at this moment that Jacob sort of figures it out, that he is in a fight that he cannot win. All he can do is hold on. He clings to the Lord. He finds out he's wrestling with the Lord. He can't win. He holds on. He clings to him. It's the first time he's really doing the right thing here and just clinging to God. He stops fighting and starts clinging. And the Lord blesses him, and he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. He is no longer the heel grabber, no longer the supplanter, no longer the deceiver. Instead, He is now, you have struggled with God and with man, and you have overcome. And Jacob recognizes the gravity of this moment, and he changes the name of the ground that he's standing on. He names it Peniel, which means I've seen the Lord face to face and I have lived. Jacob knew that he had an encounter with God in that moment and that his life would never be the same. So he walked away with a limp and a brand new name. But there's still the matter of the angry brother on the other side of the river, right, who did not have an encounter with God that we know of. Jacob is still afraid. There are still 400 men coming with Esau. So he crosses the river, joins his family. He sees Esau coming with all those men. He's like, yes, that is approximately 400 people. That is a lot. So what he does in this moment is he decides that, you know, if he tries to kill all of us, maybe we can just split up and go in separate directions. And if he does catch us and try to murder us, then he'll only kill half of us and we can all like circle back and reconvene later. So he sends, this is going to sound bad, but I'm just telling you what happened in the story. He sends his less preferred half of the family one direction and his favorite half of the family the other way. And he goes with the favorite half and hopes for the best. And they're heading towards Esau. And as he sees Esau coming, he's constantly bowing down. He's just like, oh my gosh, you're so great. You're just the best big brother anyone could ever imagine. Some like telling himself revisionist history. Over and over he bows, he sends all the gifts and all this stuff, and then we finally get to this moment in Genesis 33, verse 4, the culmination of this whole thing. It says, but Esau ran to meet Jacob. At this point, I'm scared. He's running at me. I don't know what he's going to do. It says he threw his arms around him, and he embraced him and kissed him, and they wept. 20 years of fear and anger and bitterness and struggle, 20 years, and they hugged it out. Very underwhelming. Where's the action? Jacob's like, I just wrestled the Lord. 20 years and they hug it out. Jacob presents the gifts. Esau refuses the gifts. Jacob insists that Esau takes the gifts. It's an awkward moment. I still don't know if Esau actually took them or not. It doesn't say. Esau heads home. He's like, Jacob, come with me. And Jacob's like, yeah, I'll be right behind you. He's like, well, let me leave some of my men with you. And he's like, that doesn't sound like fun. You guys go ahead. I'll be right there. Esau goes back to their hometown. Jacob goes somewhere slightly different. He buys some land. He builds a home. And although Jacob expected revenge, Esau embraces him instead. And restoration begins to happen, at least for them. That whole thing about the two warring nations would definitely happen. In Genesis 33, verses 19 and 20, we kind of wrap up this part of Jacob's story. It says, for 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There, he set up an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. He was done fighting. He was done bargaining. He was done running. He was in full submission. God, you're my God. No one else. I will follow you. And that's the story. Jacob would go on. He'd have 12 sons. And this would be the beginning of the nation of Israel. Those 12 sons would become 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes would become the nation of Israel. They would end up in slavery in Egypt, and Moses would lead them out. This is them. This is where that story begins, and it just shows us so clearly that when we submit to the Lord, that he can redeem your past, reshape your identity, and redirect your future. And there is so much that we can take away from the story. I highly recommend that you dig into it a little bit deeper. There's some great commentaries out there. We can talk about it. But today, let me just give you three things very quickly because I'm running out of time that we can take away today. Number one is this. What God says about you is true, period, full stop. Church, hear me. What God says about you is true. Jacob spent his entire life living under a name that meant heel grabber, that meant supplanter, that meant deceiver. And that identity shaped his behavior. From the womb, they said, you're deceitful, you're dishonest, you're not trustworthy. That was the label that was put on him. And eventually, that label reinforced his behavior, it reinforced his identity. But in Genesis 32, God changes his name to Israel. No longer are you a deceiver, but you are an overcomer. Jacob's past might have explained him, but it did not define him. And people may label you by your failures, by your past, or by your worst moments, but God has the final word over your identity. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. Jacob wasn't also Israel. He was Israel. He was not Jacob anymore. The old was gone, and all that was left was the new. Because of this one moment with the Lord, you don't have to keep answering to the name that your past gave you. Your past might explain you, but it does not define you. The one who created you, he gets to define you. He gets to decide who you are, and he says, you are mine. You belong to me. You are a son or daughter of the Most High. That's what he says about you, and what he says about you is true. The second thing is this: your future is worth more than a temporary need. Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of stew because he was hungry in a moment. In a moment, he exchanged something long-lasting for something immediate. The tragedy was not that he was hungry. The tragedy was that he undervalued what he already had. Can I share a secret with you that I have learned over the years, but I constantly forget it on purpose because I don't like to be hungry? Missing one meal is not going to kill you. I don't know if you guys know that. Missing one meal is not going to kill you. Jacob and Esau were the sons of Rebekah and Isaac. They were well off. There was food in the house, okay? Plenty of food in the house. But you know what? I'm sure as parents, you might have heard this line before. Esau came home and was like, I don't want that food. I want your food. He wasn't dying. He was throwing a tantrum. And I know all about throwing food tantrums. Not from my kids, from myself, okay? If you guys were thinking that. Let me show you something. I was recently on a trip with my family a couple years back that I learned a lesson that's very valuable to me, that they do not have the same appreciation for food that I do. And so we were in this place, and we were going to go to another place, and no one knew how long that was, but it was only going to be a few minutes, right? So we're here, and it's like lunchtime now, and they're like, let's go to this other place, and we'll have lunch there. And I'm like, okay, I guess so. I'm not comfortable with this plan, but we'll see what happens. So we get in the car, and for the next hour and a half to hour and 45 minutes, we're driving on what I'm told was a beautiful drive, but I don't remember it because all I knew is I was hungry, had no idea how long it was going to be till we get there, and there's no cell phone service for me to be able to find out. That feels like eternity. I'm hungry. I might have sold my birthright that day. I didn't, though. I survived. We get to this restaurant, and they're like, it's going to be 45 minutes before a table, and I was like, all right, now someone's going to pay. I'm like, do you guys have anything that will keep me from doing something I regret? And they're like, there's a little coffee shop downstairs, and I was gone before she finished doing this, right? And I buy like a something carb related because that is what it want, you know? And I lived, surprisingly, to tell this tale. So often we try to come up with super complicated solutions for very simple things, but you want me to show you what I learned that day? These are not just any Cheez-Its, okay? Nor are they just extra toasty Cheez-Its, but in the right context, these are car Cheez-Its. When I travel with my in-laws, because they don't eat ever. They don't. They like fast for every Sunday, you know? Whenever we get where we're going, I get some Cheez-Its and we keep them in the car. And that keeps me from saying things that I'll regret later. It's that simple. There was food in the house, but he didn't want it. And unfortunately, he traded something long-lasting for something momentary. Your future is not worth it. This wasn't a trade made by a desperate man. He wasn't dying. He was having a tantrum. The enemy will often tempt us to trade our long-term purpose for a short-term satisfaction. Don't fall for it. Galatians 6:8 tells us, whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. But whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Give your life to things that matter. Don't sacrifice your future for something that won't satisfy you beyond today. Don't allow the cravings of your flesh to decide and guide your decisions for your future. Can I tell you something? Cravings are a terrible compass because they will always lead you to what feels good in the moment. But your future is worth more than the moment. Your future is worth so much more than a temporary need. The last thing is this. One encounter with God can change everything. One encounter with God can change everything. You remember how far we are into the story? More than 20 years, Jacob spent all this time running, manipulating, striving, but everything shifted after this one wrestling match. In one night, God changed his identity. He changed his posture. He changed his future. He might have walked away with a limp, but he also walked away different. He walked away with a new purpose and a new identity. A real encounter with the Lord can redirect your entire life. James 4:8 says, come near to God, he will come near to you. And we love that part. And we love that part. We like, yes, God, you just come near to me and like give me all the things that I want and need. But it goes on. And it says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cling to God. Don't just come near to God for a moment. Cling to God for your life. No matter how your story began, you are one moment, one wrestling match away from a new future. Stop fighting and start clinging. Esau had a moment with some stew and he lost something valuable. But Jacob had a moment with God and he gained so much more. And God wants to do the same in each of us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Man, God is doing something in your life. He's doing something in this church and he will continue to do that. He will continue to grow you. He will continue to mold you and shape you until it is done. And at that point, you will be with Jesus. What a promise. And so maybe today is the day that you just stop fighting and start clinging. No matter how your story began, you're just one wrestling match away from a new future. One encounter with God can change everything. So where are you today? Maybe today you identify with that first part of the story and you're living under these labels. You've been told who you are and how you are. You've been told that you're no more than the sum of your past. You've been told that you'll never amount to anything. You've been told that you're a disappointment. Let God tell you who you are. Stop listening to the world and let the one who created you tell you who you are. The world thinks they know a lot of stuff, but God made you. It says you're fearfully and wonderfully made. He gets to decide who you are. Or maybe you're in here and you feel like you've been controlled by the immediate. You've been led by cravings. There's a sin in your life that you just can't seem to shake. There's something going on that you just continue to fall back to. And you're like, God, I just continue to get controlled by these momentary things. Maybe today's the day you lay that down. Take a next step. Find accountability. Get into a small group. Get around people. Get vulnerable with actual human beings. Share that stuff. Share those burdens so you can carry it together. Stop living to be controlled by the moment and begin living for that which is eternal. Or maybe you're in here and you're just exhausted and you're tired because you've been running and striving and fighting against what God wants, or maybe you've been fighting to try to make what God said happen. Stop doing that and just cling to the Lord. Allow him to give you purpose and guide your steps and bring about his call in your life. Jacob figured it out. He finally submitted to the Lord. And when we submit to him, God can redeem your past, reshape your identity, and redirect your future. And if you're in here today and you need him to do that, if you need that moment with the Lord, you can begin that process right now, right where you are, right in your seat. You can start having a conversation, inviting him into your life. And from there, man, the journey is incredible. You get to walk with incredible people and God will continue to mold you and shape you and guide you and direct you until he creates you into who he's called you to be. And you get to live this life of peace and joy. It doesn't mean it's always easy, but it's good. And if that's you today, if you want to enter into that relationship with him, I'd invite you to just say this prayer with me with every head bowed and every eye closed. Jesus, I need you. I'm tired of fighting, tired of striving, tired of being controlled by the moments. Would you come into my life? Would you lead me from this day forward? I thank you for the sacrifice you made to pave the way so that I could have a relationship with you. In your name I pray.